We have gathered together because we do believe that there is a God. The fact that we say there is one is pretty significant in our day. But not only do we say that there is a God, but that he is great. He really is the only thing that is truly great and truly awesome, even though those are words we use often. I want to start this morning by asking you a question, and I've asked this before. It's not overly profound, yet I think it's always worth examining and asking of ourselves. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? What brought you to this place to invest this time? Why do you call yourself a Christian, if you do at all? Why do you say that maybe Brightview's my church, if that's your church? Or if you even go to a different church, why do you even say that church? This morning we're talking about where has our faith taken us, and why do we do this at all? You know, in the West, we're part of this Western church movement here. And in the West, I would suggest that we really do often miss the core teaching of the gospel. We miss the sole purpose of the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And as the message of Hebrews has been reminding us, Christ entering into the very presence of God on our behalf as the great high priest. I'd suggest that most of the world, actually, maybe even beyond the Western world, if you travel around the world and participate in churches and of other tribes and nations and languages, I'd suggest that much of the worldwide church is missing the core message of the gospel. And aren't asking themselves the question, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why do I say I'm a believer? Why do I say I'm a follower of Christ? And I think it is worth our while for each of us in our own individual way to ask that question. Why am I here? We've been talking about meeting Jesus. And as Kirk highlighted last week, maybe it's the first time, or maybe it's something you've never done. But for some of us, we definitely need to meet Jesus again, because we've been caught up in maybe what this isn't about. We've been talking about meeting Jesus, coming to him in faith, not shrinking back in that faith. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11 again, and it's a bit of a turning point in the whole study of Hebrews. But at the end of chapter 10 and verse 38, it calls out to the righteous ones. It reminds us of what a righteous one is and does, and this righteous one lives by faith. It says that, you know, people of faith aren't of those who shrink back, who take a step back, who fall back and are destroyed. But we are ones who are believed and saved. And believing what and saved for what? Sometimes we don't examine that. This morning, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11 again. Kirk started that for us last week. And I want to talk about this faith taking us somewhere and exploring where this faith takes us, because I think in much of the world, the church isn't going anywhere. It's all about me being rescued from something, rather saved for something. Realizing that we've met Jesus in the very presence of God and there for a purpose, to be his presence in the world. But so much of us, our faith is an insurance plan, a self-centered insurance plan, a get-out-of-hell-free card, pursuing comfort and riches. And that's the message of churches, even in our community. You know, God just wants to make you rich and comfortable. That's the whole point. And that's not what it's about. Faith takes us to a place of unconditional, complete surrender for his great namesake. And that doesn't mean that we just sit here in our really nice, comfortable green chairs, sing with a good sound system and good instrumentalists and good vocalists, and we do our thing, and then we just kind of move on to the rest of our lives. That is not where faith is to take us. And so the writer of Hebrews has been a pastor, so it's comforting to me, I guess, who takes us through a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon with some teaching and some life application. And he's trying to remind us that Jesus has come and done what he has done so we can enter into the very place of God for a purpose. And we enter into that place through a great faith, and then that faith moves us on into being a light in the world. The writer of Hebrews was addressing probably a house church situation where the church was facing a lot of defections. A lot of people were probably leaving and not attending regularly, not committing themselves to it. And those that were a part of this house church movement were probably lacking a lot of confidence. Why are we doing this? Why are we gathering together? It's costing us something. Why do I want to do this? And so he's writing and talking about the presence of God through the person of Jesus, the reliability of what he has done, the faithfulness of God, and therefore we being faithful to him as his people. We are to be people who live by faith. Verse 38, chapter 10. My righteous one will live by faith. What does that mean? Are we here this morning as the righteous ones who are heeding the call to live by faith? So I ask you, why are you here? Why have you been here? Why might you continue to come here? Why do you go to youth group? Why do you attend young adults? Why do you go to a small group? Why do people in the community know that you maybe attend here? Why? We're going to explore that this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 11 talks about what this faith looks like. Faith is something that we are sure of. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we cannot see. Faith looks forward to something. It celebrates a blessing of a promise that is yet to come. We do that because we believe this promise and what is yet to come has been secured by what Jesus has done. Kirk gave the definition last week saying, knowing what will happen in the future based on absolute conviction. And so faith is a response. It's a response of surrender. It's a response of celebrating the reality of blessing yet to come. It's being certain of the hope of unrealized events. So it looks to the future. The future, not our past, molds our present day today. Yet most of us live in light of our past. Now, you might think, some of you, I'm contradicting myself, and to some degree I am, because I lead a lot of us through this process of looking through our timeline and looking through our story. What events have gone on in my life that have shaped how I see the world today? And that's an important part of our spiritual journey. But we're not looking back to the past to determine my present. We're looking through our past events to find how Jesus has made his way through our stories, redeeming them so that we can today see the future of what is already certain and what he's done. I know my past because it influences the way I behave, but the certainty I have for the future is in Jesus, and therefore that affects the decisions I'm going to make today. And so verses 1 to 38 in this chapter, it's like the heroes chapter, the great cloud of witnesses chapter kind of idea. Really what it is a biography. It's several little biographies of people who've gone before us so that we may learn from the footsteps that they have made. You'll see here the words by faith, verse 3, by faith, verse 4, by faith, verse 5, hey, by faith. And if you keep going, you'll see a lot of by faiths. That little phrase happens 28 times in this chapter. There's 15 names given to us who have people who lived by faith. And then there's a whole group of people who are not named who lived by faith. And these biographies are given to us to verify the character and the possibilities of this kind of faith. For some reason, over the last couple of years, I've been finding myself reading a lot of biographies. I just finished one, I think it was last week, called Beyond the Band of Brothers by Major Dick Winters. I'm captivated by World War II history, just what made men and women do what they did in that period of time. And so one series that came out, some of you know, is the Band of Brothers series. And I was pretty fascinated by this little group. And so I wanted to read the biography of one of the main characters, whose name's Dick Winters. He started out as a sergeant, went all the way up to a major, and is quite celebrated now of its leadership. So a lot of leadership stuff is in here. But I wanted to read more about this story. And it was really interesting. I always wondered, is this guy a Christian? And it was interesting, when he was stationed in England, he made it a regular practice to read his Bible. He says that several times in here. And it was a discipline to always go to church with this English family that he boarded with, a very faithful Christian family. And I thought, hey, this is great. This guy's got an amazing audience. And a theme starting to come out as I was reading was scripture and attending church. When all of his buddies and his regiment and stuff were off partying and doing things that go along with that. But I was really disappointed when he says in here, and he keeps coming back to this, that scripture was a way of relaxing, as a way of calming himself. And he would attend church regularly, and there was never, ever a mention of Jesus. Not making any judgments, but it was interesting to hear the testimony that came out of this biography. Another one I read last year, I've referred to it before, was on Stephen Curtis Chapman, and his a song he wrote was called Heaven in the Real World. And so the kind of the subtitle of his biography was Living Between Heaven and the Real World. This is my story. And he grew up in a difficult home, a very gifted family, married to another Chapman, had the same last name as him, and just a godly, faithful family. And they adopted three young Chinese orphan girls from China. It was an amazing story. But then one day, his youngest natural son accidentally hit the youngest adopted girl with his truck and killed her instantly. I remember that day like it was yesterday, because the same day one of our daughters was running around our little community in a tricycle. And just the image of someone backing out of a garage just made me sick. But I just followed his story and just the faithfulness of God in his life and how faithful he was to God, working through all of these stories and how he saw God show up over and over again. And he just had a wonderful testimony of how heaven can be experienced in the real world, such is the nature of the kingdom. Another story I'm just started reading I'm a bit of a hockey buff, so it was one on Curtis Joseph. He's a former Edmonton Oiler goalie. I actually have met him. I've been to his house. He attended the same church that we attended in Edmonton. He was in my brother's small group. So I got to know him a little bit, and I know he had an amazingly rough story. So I just started his biography, and I'm hoping that his faith is real. And it's going to take him to a place of testimony to an amazingly large community in the Western world who's reading this right now. Biographies say something to us about where a person's faith is going or is not going. And just in these three, and I've got more that I've read, it's amazing to see how where their faith has taken them and the testimony that it has given. And so a challenge for us is, if I was to write one, or if someone was to write one for me or about me, where would they say my faith went? Would I be written in the Hebrews 11? Or would things like my faith be a means of calming myself or speaking good encouragement to people and the celebration of the human spirit and all those things going on in our culture? Where's your faith taking you? Again, these are biographies or of the saints that have gone before us. And so we need to look at who these women and men are and discover why have they been put in here. Not just what did they do, but what does this mean for us today? I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm just going to pick out a couple key verses and bring a challenge to us about what faith is and where is it taking us. And so this morning I want to talk about first faith as a substance. The word faith in Greek, actually, it means pistis, and it can be translated in a couple different words. Faith, belief, those are the same word in Greek. And so when we talk about faith, we need to talk about it first as a noun. Sorry, this will be a little bit of an English lesson here. Okay, I didn't learn how to read till grade 9, so I can't tell you a lot about all this, but I do know what a noun is. So this first thing we're going to talk about is faith is a noun, the substance of our faith. And when we talk about faith in Scripture, we're usually often talking about in noun form, the creeds, or a statement of faith, or what we believe. Maybe it's a doctrines, or things like that. You could go onto our website, or you could look inside our bylaws, and you'll find Brightview Statement of Faith. This is the faith that we have. It's the truths we believe. It's things that we will not wander away from or ever deny. It is the faith. And so Paul picks up on this kind of wording when he says, you know, I have kept the faith. Okay, so it's the substance of what we believe. It's the foundation upon which we worship and teach and act here at Brightview and churches all around the world. So when we talk about the faith, that's what we're talking about. It's a glue that holds us together. So it's the substance. But faith can also be used in Scripture as a noun. And this is where we say to believe, to have faith. You know, when you call your son or daughter to put their, you know, faith in Jesus or invite Jesus into your heart, that's what we're saying is doing something. It's the action of believing. It's intentionally depending on and submitting to the life of Christ and what he's done for us. And in doing that, you're also committing yourself to living accordingly to that. This is meant to be a very direct, a very personal interaction with him. This is something you're supposed to encounter God, the living God, in doing. It really does set a path for your life. It's not meant to be a momentary thing, but it's actually kind of laying out the red carpet upon which you are going to walk for the remaining part of your days. Now think about this. A verb always has an object. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say someone comes to you, maybe a kid one day, and they're going to say, you know what, I'm in love. And once you get past the reaction of all that, what's your question going to be? Who are you in love with? Okay. Now, what if they said, well, no one? What would you say? You're a little confused. Because there's no object to your love. There's no object to the verb of falling in love. It's impossible to say that I'm in love with nothing or I'm in love with no one when you say that I'm in love. And in the same way, you can't say that I believe or I have faith in without an object. The object determines the quality and the quantity and the substance of the things that you have faith in. And so you can't say that I have faith and not qualify that somehow by describing the object. There has to be a who or a what. You know, we're sitting in a building trusting and believing that the architect and some of you who put the nails into the wood did a quality job. We've put our faith in you that the roof isn't going to fall down on top of us. So who and what determines the validity of your faith and really where that faith is going to take you. The women and the men that we read about in this chapter, and last week I believe you read all the way through it, they understood this. They understood it was both. There was a substance to the faith. They knew what they believed in. They knew it, they encountered it for themselves, and they put it into action. And they knew that it had to be both. And it was these people who experienced heaven in the real world. And I'm hoping you're here because something has enticed you to believe that heaven can be in the real world. And maybe you're here because you've tasted it just a little bit. But you also may be struggling. That you don't live up to this list. Or you don't even live up to your own expectations of what faith in Christ is meant to be. And I would suggest that you're living in one or the other of these faiths. You see, it's impossible to really live faith as a noun only. We see a lot of it, and quite frankly, a lot of us, this is our church history. People who live as faith as a noun only, they're convinced of what they believe. They can recite the statement of faith. They're very good in their theology. You know, they're very smart. They're very orthodox, as we often say in churches. They're people of great substance. But then you look at their lives, and they're missing experience with God. They're missing relationship with God. They're missing a transformation of their heart and their lives. They lack a zeal for what God's heart beats for. They lack a passion for the world and for the lost. They're missing a sense of personal call. This is where I fit in what God is doing because I've met him. And he has spoken into my heart. He says, Chris, this is who you are. This is the gifts that I've given you. This is what I'm calling you to do. Noun people miss that, and they're people that lack action. They're often dull and dry in their faith. They go through routine and legalistic religiosity. They're judgmental. They struggle when human tragedy comes to their lives. And they question, God, are you even real? And so many of us grew up in churches like that, where it was dry, and you're just wondering, man, where's the life? This is not the God that I see in nature or in other people. Why is it so dead? It's because we're living faith as a noun. But you also can't be the kind of people that swing over the other way and just live faith as a verb. These people are those that are high on experience. They want to experience God and are, you know, very expressive about that. They're calling for God's wonders and signs to be real among us. And when they don't happen, we start to wonder, you know, what's wrong? God, are you really good and are you really faithful? And we just, they lack a theological foundation. And when God doesn't follow through, they become exceptionally disillusioned when things don't go the way they expected. Again, here we see women and men who brought these two things together. They knew who God was, and they had experienced it themselves. Verse 2 and verse 39, I believe it is, we see one word that kind of brackets this whole passage. In verse 2, it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. And we see that same word commended in verse 39. These all were commended for their faith. These were women and men who were commended, which means they received approval. At the end of their lives, God saw the substance of their faith, the action of their faith, the living out of their faith, and he said, well done. Well done. In verse 32 to 35, the beginning of 35, which is probably, I think this is where you left off last week, was just before this. Let's read. These are people who, you know, we'd probably want to be like them. We'd want to celebrate this kind of faith. And what more shall I say, verse 32? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Wow! Who wants to be on that list? Man, I want to be commended for that kind of life, right? I would guess that there's some element of that in you bringing you here this morning. That's the kingdom I want to be a part of. I want to hear God say, you did those things, well done. It's exciting in the triumphalness and the victoriousness of this kind of faith, the success. But we believe only when God heals. We believe only when God smooths out all the difficulties. We believe only when things go well. But then the writer of Hebrews here, he switches it. Halfway through this verse, he talks about the other side. Verse 35b, others, here's the other people. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These two were commended. These two were people who experienced great discomfort, brokenness, suffering, persecution, destitution, and horrific death. I have another book in my office. I was actually going to bring it, that goes through the first 1,500 years of church history. And in that particular book are many, many stories of people who've been put to the sword, sawn in two, fed to lions, all the while singing, "How great is our God." Where is our faith taking us? We know which side of these two passages we want to be on. And that is the Western Christian message. Yet if you jump on a plane and, well, actually, if you get more in reality with what's going on in Canada even, but if you jump on a plane and go into many other mission fields, you realize this is still happening today. And I have never heard believers sing like I have among those who are being persecuted, who are literally being sawed in half, whose homes are being destroyed, who are being imprisoned and tortured. Yes, I've been with them, and I have seen an element of joy in the very presence of God among them. First, these people, we realize that they see the big picture. Verse 39 to 40, they were all commended for their faith. Why? Because they saw a big picture. Yet none of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They saw the promise that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. They never received it, but they understood it. And they grasped onto it. They entered into this rest that God talks about in Scripture. And they put their faith in it. And their faith went beyond the circumstances they were in. They had never experienced the Messiah. They never heard about the resurrection from the dead, nor did they even understand it. Probably wasn't even in their worldview at all. Yet they placed their faith in what God promised through Abraham and down through the generations, that this is coming to fruition. So follow me there. What this passage teaches us is that our hearts are capable of believing in something that is not yet present, that we're able to place our lives into something that is not yet visible, yet tells us about a heaven reality yet to come. We're capable of that. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're able to buy into something that is not seen and be certain of it, be sure of it, put my hope in it. It's possible for us. Yet it's something that we have to enter into. Faith is an incredibly powerful directing force in our lives that causes us to lift our eyes up and see the future, see what God's bringing. And when we do that, as followers of Jesus, it takes us to unimaginable places. Now I want to stop here, probably because I get teased all the time that people fall asleep in my sermons. So I'm going to give you another voice that's going to tell us, where does faith go? Where does faith take? Where could our faith take us? Let's watch.
The gospel, you see, is fundamentally an announcement about what Jesus has done for us that is a call for a response of repentance and belief. This is a gospel about individuals created in the image of God, just like you and me. There are 6,536 unreached people groups with no access to the gospel. I don't want you to hear that as a statistic, by the way. Those aren't numbers. Those are individuals, just like you and me. who have the same needs, wants, hurts, and desires that you and I have. These people are somebody's mother, somebody's father, somebody's child, somebody's brother, somebody's sister. They're made in the image of God just like you and me. Where would you be without Jesus? The answer is you'd be exactly the place that 2.6 billion people are without you and me. The message of the gospel is that Christ has satisfied the full wrath of God against our sin. And he has done so for the peoples of every nation on earth. But it does them no good if they never hear about it. If you have experienced the gospel, there's no way that you can look at a world that is headed to hell and not care, not move, and not offer your life and say, God, here am I, send me. Send me.
The gospel is something that demands a response of repentance and belief and a surrendering our lives saying, God, here I am, send me. That's where our faith is to take us. And that is not the gospel that is being presented in our world. Yet it is the gospel that we hold in our hands. Jesus has brought us into the greatest of places, the most holy place. He has promised God's presence into our lives wherever we go so that we are faithful to that presence and bringing it to other people. That's where our faith is supposed to take us, is to the dark places, to the difficult places, to the hurting places. Did you hear those numbers? And as he said, it's not meant to be some statistic. These are people that without God's grace, you would be one of them. And it calls us to surrender our lives, to surrender control of our lives, to surrender the priority of our lives, the resources of our lives, and at that point say, God, I'm here. I have met you. I will go wherever, however, to whoever, whenever. That is one who has met the God of the Bible. That is the one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is one who is filled with the presence of the Spirit. We live in a church and an era where people have said, God, you have to convince me to go, when the gospel says, find a reason why you should not go. This is where our faith is supposed to be taking us. Where is yours taking you? If you have met Jesus, if you call him Savior, if you can sing, God is able, if you can sing, how great is our God, my word, why aren't we going? Why aren't we going? The West wants what is seen and what is heard and what is felt, what can be received for me, what is easy, what is convenient. And then when that doesn't happen, when our faith is that verb and verb only, we doubt. God, you're not good. Where are you? I thought you were greater than this. Forget this. We walk away. That's the culture that we're living in, and that's the kind of Christianity that's being cultivated in our churches. That's the kind of Christianity that's being cultivated because we're so ignorant of this book. We're so ignorant of not even just this book, but the Word of God, the letter that God has given us, his heart, and his design for life. I came across a really great quote in preparing for this week, and it's from a young lady I've never heard of before, but I just came across her, and she said, my granddaddy said, there are more people willing to hear the good news than there are Christians who are willing to tell them. Think about that. There are more people willing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, then there are Christians who are willing, not more Christians, but Christians who are willing to tell them. Gee, that kind of echoes back to something Jesus said. The harvest is ready. Where's my workers? Where are the billions who say they are followers of Jesus when 1% of all Christians go to those who have yet to hear? Why is it of all the giving? And you'll have heard the statistic before. And if you've been to Mexico, you've heard it before. Why do we spend more money on Halloween costumes for our pets than we do in funding ministries that reach unreached people groups? Isn't that unbelievable? 1% of all giving to Christian churches, true Christian churches, go to the unreached. Why is that? Is this true of Brightview? Is this true of us? Is there more people in the Brightview community and within Wetaskiwin, within Canada, more willing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ than we are willing to share with them? I won't answer that question, but I hope you struggle with it. I was at an event last weekend where I spent about 3 or 4 hours kind of having supper and then just hanging out with a dad of a girl on my daughter's hockey team. They went out to a movie. We went for supper together, and everybody else, their tables were full, so me and him just sat down, and he's not a great talker, but we had a great conversation for the next couple hours, and then our kids all went to a movie, and we thought, well, let's just continue to hang out. So we sat there and talked for another couple more hours. And now I don't flaunt that I'm a pastor or anything like that, but I try to make sure that my character speaks for itself. And so we're talking about a lot of things, and eventually it kind of came up that I was a Christian. And eventually he asked what I do, and then I'm a pastor. And he kind of looked at me funny, and he said, did you always want to do that? And I said, no. And I was so glad I could say that, to be honest. Because it hopefully starts a conversation with this guy that, no, this, you know, I'm just not some weird saintly person who always wanted to be a pastor. But God invaded my life. I grew up in a strong Christian home and stuff and did the church thing from the beginning. But slowly and slowly, slowly, my church leaders and my mentors and people who just loved me, just people in the church who just cared about me, kept chipping away and saying, there's something better. There's something greater. God's planned something better, verse 40, for you. And slowly he started to change my heart. And I got to share what he's put on my heart with those who have yet to hear. And it has taken me to places around the world to be among the unreached in Southeast Asia, or to be among the unreached or the struggling in East Africa, or to go throughout Western Europe, or to go down to Mexico and encourage a church there, or to be in rural Alberta with you people to discover, God, why here, why now? Where do you want us to go? By his grace, he's taken me here. And so where's your faith taking you? Where are you willing for your faith to take you? If I were to come to you right now and say, you know, would you go overseas? No. Okay. But will you come meet Jesus? Yeah, sure, I'll do that. Good. Let's start there. I just want to leave you with a couple of challenges, things to consider. First of all, that faith, the faith that we're talking about this morning, is not influenced by your circumstances. It doesn't matter which side of this thing in chapter 11. It doesn't matter if you're on those that are celebrating awesome things, or you're among the side where you're struggling, you're destitute, maybe being persecuted or challenged or whatever. It doesn't matter. Faith is not influenced by our circumstances. You may be asking yourself, okay, I hear about this promise that Chris keeps talking about, but why the struggle? Why is this so hard? Where's the solution to all of this? And you're incredibly discouraged. We are in a culture that says you need to have it now. We have drive-thrus and microwaves and cell phones and medications and lines of credit. We want it now. And that's not how we're designed. Today, this little church, this little community, these believers here, we are just a cameo on a stage of a grand story that's playing out through history. We are a small snapshot of it, and we may never see the ending of it. You might be like those people in the beginning who've received much. There's lots of joy in your life. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 11. At this point, Kirk went through this passage. There were some pretty successful people at this point. There's some pretty joyful people at this point. God has done some pretty amazing things. But what happened to them? What was their experience? Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. These are successes. This is the good life. You know, it wasn't quite that way, but let's go with that for a second. The people before this experienced great things. They saw the promise, but they didn't experience it, yet they were still faithful. They looked to something yet to come. So in good circumstances, it's pretty easy to be faithful. But what about the rest? Verse 39 and 40, which I've read already, is after those who have been ripped in two or being persecuted. Well, what about them? Did they walk away? No, these were among those who were commended for their faith. Yet none of them had received what had been promised. But God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They struggled. They were on the desert side of it all, and they remained faithful because of what was coming in the future. And when you live that way, you can experience heaven in the real world. So it's not your circumstances. Faith is not influenced by your circumstances. We may not see the end of what you're going through. I sure would love to fix it. That's totally my personality. And I just can't. I can't even fix my own circumstances. I'm enough of a disaster myself. But why we can continue to go on is because Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And what he has done for us has been witnessed throughout history and has created this movement called the church that is literally reaching the ends of the earth. Faith is also not influenced by your failures. Sometimes we look at these lists and we just think, man, I just can't live up to this. I can't live up to that leader or that pastor or whoever else that you look up to. I'm just too much of a screw-up for that. Well, what I love about Scripture is it doesn't hide its faults. It talks about real people. I won't go through all the people, but I mean, you think of Jacob. Well, Jacob was totally deceitful and a liar. You think of Rahab. Well, she was a prostitute that ran a brothel. And even when God's people showed up and she decided to help them, she lied in that whole situation. Samson was violent and he was a womanizer and he did a whole horde of things that were just grotesque. Yet in the last moment, he called out to God and his name is among the list of the faithful. Barak was a wimp. He wouldn't lead unless Deborah came along with him. I'm not making any particular statement about all that. I'm just saying he was a wimp. Okay. Jephthah was a man who sacrificed his daughter because of victory in battle. Biblical heroes are people, and Scripture never hides their faults. Yet God enters into their story and redeems these broken areas and brings about good. They're great heroes of great success, and they're great heroes of horrific failures. I think you can find yourself in their stories. And by doing that, you can be one who's commended. So I want to end with this challenge as you move forward. Focus on the object of your faith, not the experience or exercise of your faith. Let me explain this a little bit. When we talk about faith, it's sometimes kind of ambiguous. I had a picture up there of what is kind of a person jumping off of one ledge and just hoping we land on something. You know, we think of blind faith or this blind leap into something. That doesn't make sense because faith has an object. It's not being really uncertain and ambiguous or maybe just crossing my fingers. Nor is faith a quantity. It's not how much faith do you have. Because when you do that, when you say, I don't have enough faith for that, what you're doing is you're putting faith in faith. Because you just think that if I have more of it, therefore I'm more faithful and I'll be more successful. Well, the object of your faith is faith. The object of your faith is the quantity of faith, and that's not what Scripture talks about. So don't talk about, I don't have enough faith, or I need more faith, or you have more faith than I do. No, it's who or what are you putting your faith in? That's the object of your faith. Who have you put your faith in? Just to illustrate this, I would tell you a story about a road trip. A friend of mine, a lot of my friends really liked old cars. And so me and him did a day trip together in his 1978 Pinto. And believe me, it was not in as good a condition as this one. And it was about today's temperature. Hey, Chris, let's go for a drive in my Pinto. Sure. Now, if you had seen this thing pull up to my front door, and say you were my parents seeing me getting this thing, you'd be a little insecure. You know, Chris, you're putting a lot of faith into that thing. And what you're saying is not, Chris, your faith is lousy. It's like that car isn't worthy of your faith. The object that you're putting your faith in kind of sucks. Okay? Don't trust that car. It may not get you there. And we froze. We froze to death. But we made it home. Not too long after that, another guy pulled up to my house in this. He was a really rich businessman in Edmonton who I was friends with, and we were serving in ministry at the time, and he says, I'd love to take you and your wife out for dinner. Okay. And so he pulls up in this incredibly, I don't even know the model, incredibly beautiful brand new Mercedes. And I get into these nice heated leather seats in the back seat with armrests and all the everything in there, and he escorts us to this really fancy restaurant out west of Edmonton, and we have a wonderful restaurant or meal with him, and he drives us home. At no point would you say, wow, Chris, you've got a lot of faith to get in that thing. What's the difference between these two situations? The difference with the object, not the faith. When you have an object worthy of your faith, the exercise of faith or the quantity of faith or whatever just fades from mind because all you're focusing on is the object upon which you are putting your faith into. Because it's trustworthy. And so if you're a person who's saying, I don't have enough faith, I don't know how you have that much faith, it's because you're focusing on the faith and the exercising of it and you have yet to focus on the object. If you are struggling in your faith, you're missing the picture. You're missing the greatness of Jesus and what he's done. Hebrews, the whole message of Hebrews is about Jesus is greater. If you had an option between these two vehicles, I think I know which one, well, most of you. Some of you are a little weird. You might want the Pinto. But, you know, go with me. Some of you, I hope most of you, in the end, if you had to make a big long road trip, would you want to go in this? Because of its value, because it's greater, it's better. And that's what our lives is about, is what are you putting your faith into and where is it taking you? I'd suggest that the Western world is so stagnant in our going and in our passion for broken people because we have yet to really meet the Jesus of the Bible. And folks, I can't do that for you. That's something that you have to do for yourself. And I long for us as a church to go there. I don't know where there is. That's something that we're going to be discerning more and more as we move forward together as a church because the there always changes because the kingdom is moving and God is changing our hearts and we just want to follow him. But folks, will our faith take us there? Where is it taking us? And are we willing to go? It will take us to unimaginable places. For some of you, it means family reconciliation. It's something that you thought may be completely impossible, so far away, so beyond, but Jesus is greater. Could your faith take you to a place where there's reconciliation in your family? Could it take you to a place where you actually speak with somebody at your job, a coworker, who after you praying the prayer, just like I did with Mark, who asked me what I did for a living, that whole 4 hours, God, I know you're here. Help me to see you and know what to do. I prayed that over and over. God, I want to impact this guy because he's great girls. I've got a relationship with him. God, I want to impact this family. Where are you in these 4 hours? Why am I here? And he opens up these doors. And so you, after praying these prayers, God, I know you're here. Help me to see you and know what to do. You'll see where your faith will take you with that person, with a coworker or your boss or whatever. Maybe your faith is going to take you to a place where you downsize your home and your stuff so you can be more generous or more giving in some way or serve God in a way that he's put on your heart. Maybe he's going to call you to change careers. There's so many testimonies and biographies of people who God led them to change their careers. I've done it 3 times. Maybe he's going to lead you to serve in a ministry or lead a ministry you never thought possible. Well, that's good, because when you're weak, he is strong. We see that in Hebrews as well. Maybe it means that you are going to leave this place and you're going to stand here one day and all of us are going to put our hands on you and say, God, we entrust this woman or this man or this family to this unreached people group in the world because you have called them to go. Could your faith take you there? By God's grace, we have a family coming next week to speak about exactly that thing. A good friend of mine, I've grown up with him, served with him, played hockey with him, lots with him, who's going to come and share with us how God has moved in his life. He's got 3 little kids, taking him to the completely unreached area of the world to be the light for him. Would your faith take you there?